On Monday, the 15th of September, 2008, the Church of England launched a new section on its website. Dedicated it was to the evolutionist Charles Darwin, and marking the approaching bicentenary of his birth. The Church even offers a posthumous apology on the website to that late scientist. The Church's apology appears in the essay entitled Good Religion Needs Good Science, written by Reverend Dr. Malcolm Brown, Director of Mission and Public Affairs of the Archbishop's Council. In the letter he writes, Charles Darwin, you're almost tempted to put in brackets, can you hear me? He's dead 126 years. But this is the way the letter is written. Charles Darwin, 200 years from your birth, the Church of England owes you an apology for misunderstanding you, and by getting our first reaction wrong, encouraging others to misunderstand you still. We try to practice the old virtues of faith, seeking understanding, and hope. That makes some amends. So as you can see, bizarrely, the Church is addressing its contrition directly to the Victorian scientist himself, even though he is dead for 126 years. Why is the Church of England addressing the dead? Where Malcolm Brown, and through him the Church of England, imagines he is going with this apology is difficult to determine. Personally, I'm tired of this nonsense emanating from the ranks of the Anglican Communion, and it certainly makes the Church of England look and sound even more ridiculous than it already does, if indeed that is possible. Some scientists have responded to this gesture as being ludicrous. One of Mr. Darwin's great-great-grandsons has described it as being pointless and branded this apology as a bit of a PR self-serving exercise. And Anne Widdecombe, never one to hide her own point of view, makes a solid point when she wonders why, given the fact that this is happening, the Italians aren't apologizing for Pontius Pilate. If he continues along this path, the Archbishop of Canterbury, Dr. Rowan Williams, will find himself apologizing on the behalf of Jesus Christ for choosing to become incarnate at a backward time and in a strange land. He should at least apologize for not waiting until this modern era of mass communication, spreading the gospel, could have been so much easier via the internet. Apparently, this apology on the Church of England website to Charles Darwin is for misunderstanding Darwin's theory of evolution. Now, the truth is, if we were to cycle back through the years, we would find that the Church of England did not actually misunderstand Darwin's theory at all. The bishops of that time in the Church of England understood completely the significance of this theory. They knew what its crux was all about. They knew the impact it would have upon faith. They knew that Darwin was pushing the theory. Man is the progeny of apes. It really was so simple that even a bishop in the Church of England could comprehend it. Now, looking at the similarity between Mr. Charles Darwin, I'm sure you've seen a photograph of him, large, bushy beard, and Dr. Rowan Williams, it might be concluded that they do share a common hairy ancestor. The Church made a mistake, this letter says, with Galileo's astronomy and has since realized its error. Some Church people did it again in the 1860s with Charles Darwin's theory of natural selection. So, it is important to think again about Darwin's impact on religious thinking then and now. And Brown goes on in this particular letter to suggest that Christian teaching and science, and by science he means the teaching of the evolutionary theory, that Christian teaching and evolution can really be compatible. Now, apparently the Church of England is doing this because, among other reasons, it wants to distance itself from evangelicals and Christian fundamentalists. So it's a political move to push itself as far as it can away from all this furore surrounding creationism. They don't want to be seen on that side. No problem. We are extremely happy to help them out in this one. Increase further the distance between us, I say. We want a living, vital faith based upon a heart commitment to Jesus Christ, not what they have. A formal, empty series of rituals. The outer shell of religion, robbed of even the vestiges of true spiritual power. I desperately do not want to be on board their apostate vessel when, as is inevitable, it finally keels over and sinks below the waves. So they try to persuade us that there are no incompatibilities between evolution and scripture, that both can stand shoulder to shoulder, even join hand in hand. Are they serious? It is one thing to apologize whenever you've got it wrong. And after all, it must be remembered that the church that opposed Galileo was not the Reformed Church, but the Roman Catholic Church. And I don't feel the need to apologize for them, as I have no lot or truck with them. And with particular regard to this apology to Charles Darwin, I'm glad to be far removed from it. Because I do not believe that the Big Bang is responsible for everything I see around me. I rather believe the Lord Jehovah is the mighty creator and upholder of all that I see. I don't believe that this universe is the outcome of numerous chance occurrences operating through a process of natural selection and beneficial mutations over countless millions, if not billions, of years. Rather, I view it as being the product of meticulous and intelligent design. I don't believe in millions of years of destruction and death that were required to get where we are today, but rather that the world was created just as God says it was, within the compass of 6 24-hour days. This apology to Darwin on the Church of England website should not pass without an answer. That answer is found readily when we examine the theory of evolution in the light of Scripture. Can the two stand together? Are they compatible one with the other? The answer is clearly no. Consider first the foundation for the theory of evolution, the foundation for the theory of evolution. Right from the off, I allege that Darwinian evolution is based not on observable evidence, as all good and true science should be, but rather based on wicked preference. And that wicked preference is a desperate desire to do away with God. It is a case of man and woman looking frantically around for an outlet, a door marked exit, escape, to get God out of the way and to get away from him. And we read tonight in Romans chapter 1, verse 19 to 25, and these verses confirm what I have said. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. For God hath showed it unto them, verse 20, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image, made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who was blessed forever. Evolution is a tower of atheism. Various forms of evolutionary theory have been around for a long time. Some of the early Greeks believed in a form of evolution. Anaximander, Empedocles, Aristotle. If we were to fast forward through the generations of time into the late 18th and early 19th centuries, we have a man by the name of De Lamarck, Frenchman who did some significant research on evolution, and he was overlapping the years of Charles Darwin for a time, and he wrote Zoological Philosophy. It is thought that Darwin borrowed, stole, a number of his ideas. But there's no doubt that the most celebrated of all of the evolutionists was Charles Darwin. He wrote this controversial book on the origin of species. And it was a book that, in England at the time, it drove this whole debate about creation, evolution, up to a fever pitch. Within 10 years of its publication, Darwinism became accepted in England, and shortly afterwards, right through continental Europe, and it blossomed as well in the United States of America. But how did Charles Darwin get to the point where he published and promoted his views on evolution? Mark this one down clearly. He walked the way of atheism. That's how he got where he did. Even before he wrote On the Origin of Species, Darwin claimed that he had honest and conscientious doubts about Christianity. He expressed these to his wife Emma. He said he wanted to believe in the afterlife, but he found the evidence for Christianity unconvincing, and his wife Emma was terribly disturbed by all this. Darwin was heavily influenced by David Hume. He wrote an academic treatise against miracles and against the supernatural in the Bible. And increasingly, Darwin himself came to distrust the Bible, and he found more and more problems with anything that was supernatural. The problem of evil, why do bad things happen to good people, caused Darwin's confidence in Christianity to further plummet, especially when his beloved 10-year-old daughter Annie died in 1851. In a book, Annie's Box, Charles Darwin, His Daughter and Human Evolution, written by Randall Keyes, who was the great-great-grandson of Charles Darwin, we are told that after Annie's death, Charles set the Christian faith firmly behind him. He did not attend church services with the family. He walked with them to the church dorm, but left them to enter on their own. And during this time, he solidified his views on the subject of naturalistic evolution that he had found, he felt, evidence for in a voyage some years beforehand on the HMS Beagle. 8 years after the death of his daughter in 1859, that's the important year as far as the Church of England is concerned. In 1859, Darwin wrote On the Origin of Species, a book that has been called one of the most important books ever written, and a book that shook the world. In his book, Darwin pointed out the differences between members of a particular species. It's called variation. We don't have a problem with that. We can see that clearly ourselves. He taught that each member of a species must compete with other members of the same species for survival. Those who survive and mature to adulthood are simply the fittest in the species. And that's called, of course, the survival of the fittest. He subsequently argued that these fit members of the species passed on their fitness to their descendants by positive mutations. And as this process continued over millions, possibly billions of years, guided by the key natural selection, not only changes within the individual species, but entirely new species of creatures appeared. That's the heart of the evolutionary theory. And for Darwin, how did he get there? The teaching that he arrived at was based on the foundation of atheism. One atheist boasted that Darwinism enables a person to be an intellectually fulfilled atheist. We can now disbelieve in God, dismiss him, and be proud of it, and feel that our denial of God is based upon evidence. So the teaching of evolution is a tower of atheism. It follows that it's a token of apostasy. Within any church denomination or religious organization, when this teaching is brought on board, and the Church of England's website today is evidence of the apostasy that has long dogged that communion. Whether a person thinks he was specially created by God, or is just really a cosmic accident, will play a huge role in moulding who he is and how he interacts with other people and what he thinks of other people right through his life. Consider it like this. Without a God who created us, without this God, we're just the chance product or cosmic accident of random mutations over billions of years, and humanity is not unique. Without a God who created us, we are not responsible to God. We have no divine commandments to obey. And all of this talk about sin and repentance and all of that is just so much hot air. Without a God who created us, we have no need for a Savior, no need to trust in Jesus Christ. Man is the master of his own destiny. Man is his own God. This life is all there is that exists, and we have no afterlife to look forward to. We will face, therefore, no future judgment. Ultimately, life has no real purpose. As Cornell biologist William Provine put it, Darwinism implies no life after death, no ultimate foundation for ethics, no ultimate meaning for life. Man is a creature adrift in a purposeless existence, a thoroughly sad case. On the other hand, if a creator does exist, and if creationism is the correct and biblical view, we are not accidents. We are meant to be here. We do have a purpose in life, and that purpose is to serve and obey our Creator. We are not the master of our own fate, but we are responsible to govern our lives according to the revelation God, our Creator, has given us in His Word, the Bible. We will one day be compelled to give an account to our Creator for our actions. We are sinners, and very much in need of a Savior. And I think you can see from that this creation stroke evolution debate really does matter. There are further reasons why this debate matters to Christians. For example, if evolution is correct, then the book of Genesis must be mere myth. And if the book of Genesis cannot be trusted, how can the rest of the Bible be trusted? Genesis is foundational to the rest of the Bible, the seedbed of Scripture. And if it is fictional, then the rest of the Bible is also undermined. Again, if the book of Genesis proves to be fictional, swathes of the New Testament would have to be written off as impossible to believe, because quite a few verses, as you work through your New Testament, they directly catapult you back into the creation account. They clearly accept its historical accuracy. If I'm reading along, for example, in Luke 3 and verse 38, I will be catapulted back into Genesis, Romans 5 and 14, 1 Corinthians 11 and 9, 1 Corinthians 15, 22, 2 Corinthians 11 and 3, 1 Timothy 2, verses 13 and 14, and other texts will take me right back from the New Testament to Genesis. More than 60 verses in the New Testament either quote from or allude to the first three chapters in Genesis. Now, if Genesis itself is a myth, what do we do with all of those New Testament verses? Again, if the book of Genesis proved to be fictional or inaccurate, what do we make of our Lord Jesus Christ? He accepted the account of the creation of Adam and Eve, Matthew 19 and 4, Mark 10 and 6. And we compare Genesis 1:27, Genesis 2:24 there. He also spoke of the historicity of the flood in the days of Noah, Matthew 24:38, Luke 17:27. Now, if Jesus was wrong about these events, totally askew in his teaching on these particular points, then how can we trust anything else he said in the New Testament? As John Whitcomb put it, if Genesis is not historically dependable, then Jesus is not a dependable guide to all truth, and we are without a Savior. But if Jesus is God, and He is, and is therefore omniscient, knows all things, and he does. Then when he comes along in the New Testament time and he confirms the creation account in Genesis, that confirmation is a powerful stamp of approval from Christ that Genesis is not myth, but is historically dependable. Charles Darwin lost interest in things religious because of evolutionary thinking. Many others have followed on his heels. Philosopher Houston Smith has suggested that evolutionary theory has caused more people to lose religious faith than any other factor. Philosopher Daniel Dennett has glowingly talked about Darwinism as a universal acid that corrodes traditional spirituality. Like, he says, universal acid, the theory of evolution eats through just about every traditional religious idea. And he's smug when he's saying that. Now, if this is the smug assertion of an atheist who makes no secret of his fondness for the theory of evolution, is there not something badly wrong when the Church of England clears space for a tribute to Charles Darwin and issues an apology to him on their website? It's not the only token of apostasy within that denomination, of course. The very fact that a debate has been raging within it for years now as to whether or not homosexuality is a sin condemned by Christ and condemned by Scripture, that says everything that needs to be said about it. And you know, in passing, it's most instructive to note how Romans chapter 1, the passage we've read tonight, verse 19 through to the verse 32, ties the two together. A rejection of God as creator leads to abandonment by God and the indulging in vile affections and to the practicing of those sins that are unnatural, not convenient, unworthy of death and of hell. And so to those who were in that communion, the message, I believe, is crystal clear. Withdraw. Get out. Because the token of apostasy is very clearly in its centre. The foundation for the theory of evolution, it's a tower of atheism, it's a token of apostasy. The follies or the fallacies in the theory of evolution, when we look at what is happening and has happened in the world, scientific observation, we're not against science. We are for true and pure science. We uphold it. We're not anti-scientific. That's the way they would try to castigate us. We know nothing, we're ignoramuses, we have a notion about scientific things. Well, I'm afraid we do. What scientific observation clearly reveals is that the vehicle Darwin needs for his theory of evolution, mutations and natural selection, cannot bring about new species. Now there's adaptability within species, and there's some little movement within the species as well. But Darwin is going way beyond that, and he is saying, oh no, we're not just talking about microevolution, we're talking about macroevolution. What we're talking about here is the process that allows molecules to turn into mammals, to turn into monkeys, to turn into men, and that process relies on huge increases in the amounts of complex, organized information at each and every stage. Anyone who resists this massive mutations over millions of years theory is branded foolish by the evolutionists. Oxford professor Richard Dawkins, you'll have heard a lot about him, I'm sure you'll have seen him on television. He's the author of an evolutionary treatise, The Blind Watchmaker. He has claimed that evolution by chance mutation is, like gravity, something which only the intellectually retarded or insane would deny. According to evolution, there was once a time when none of the creatures in the world had lungs. Why don't they just stop there and say, well, how did they survive? How did they go any further forward if they didn't have lungs? But according to evolution, this is what the theory must dictate. Means there was no genetic information, the blueprint for living things, carried on the molecule DNA, four lungs, no information anywhere. Then, a later time, lung information arose and was added to the world. So, yeah, how did they manage to breathe for so many millions of years without lungs. But when the lungs came about, no feather information was there as yet. Feathers were to evolve later. In other words, for every feature that arises by evolution, there would need to be new genetic information added to the total information in the biosphere. Some features would later be lost, of course. There'll not always be again, but a massive net increase in information is vital for the theory of evolution to work. And we're not just talking about taking a jumble of information there, wrap it up whatever way you want, scatter it about, you know, like Scrabble letters. It can be in whatever shape or form. Just fling it in there to the whole system, and all of a sudden lungs will come out, and then feathers will develop, and other features and characteristics. We can't have just any old jumbled chemical sequences, but meaningful information. These complex structures that are going to develop, that have incredible and numerous functioning parts, need very, very detailed, ordered information. Otherwise, if you compare it to an assembly plant, you'll have the blueprint for the motorcycle assembly in front of the workers there in the factory. And if a little bit of information goes wrong and a line is read wrongly or put in the wrong place, the seat will come out on top of the handlebars, not where it should be placed. And I'd like to see you riding through Londonderry with the seat positioned on the handlebars of your motorbike. And other things will just keep going wrong. You see, the core theory of evolution does not stand up. And we're not going into great scientific detail tonight, but this grand scale evolution from protozoa to pelicans to pomegranates to politicians would require such a massive increase of information, positive mutations, that it's just a theoretical, a statistical indeed, impossibility. Truth is, mutations do not typically add new information to the DNA. They more often delete information from it. And then because, in the words of Richard Dawkins, evolution is the blind watchmaker, natural selection. That's what it is. It's mindless, it's blind, it's unconscious, it's a purposeless process. It's not capable about bringing about the development of complex organs like the eye and other parts of the body through a process that is working by mutation through mutation through mutation, step by step, generation by generation, over a long period of time. Over 99% of mutations are harmful, destructive, and disadvantageous to the organism. So there are big problems here. Some evolutionists will tell you that dinosaurs became birds. So, you know, don't offend that little red robin that's on your windowsill, and now coming towards the winter season, he'll be in, and he'll be popping away, and he'll want some of your food. Do not offend him, because, well, dinosaurs became birds. One day he was Tyrannosaurus Rex, and should he mutate backwards again, then you'll be in big bother in your house as well. There are huge problems with the difference in lungs between dinosaurs and birds. Huge problem between scales and feathers and all the rest of it. Let's keep it simple. The Bible tells us, Genesis 1, verse 20 through to 25, that birds were created in day 5. Dinosaurs were made in day 6. So birds came before, not after, as some evolutionists tell you, dinosaurs. Now, just to read and accept the straightforward language of the Bible, in Genesis 1, verses 21 and 23, would have spared the evolutionist much energy and many blushes. Just read simply, and God created every winged fowl after his kind, and God saw that it was good, and the evening and the morning were the fifth day. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 39 emphasizes the fundamental, unbridgeable differences between God's creatures when he says, all flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of man, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. Birds did not come from dinosaurs. One did not come from the other. So this business about positive mutations, it's not the solution at all. Also, the fossil record argues against evolution. You'll hear evolutionists talk about, the fossil records, the fossils, and billions of fossils have been found. No question about it. Darwin admitted that if his theory were true, in between intermediate fossils should show transition from one species to another. What we're talking about here is, you ought to be able to, if this theory of evolution is true, if we have come from apes, you ought to be able to find a fossil dug up somewhere where there's that creature at the 90% ape, 10% human stage, another one at 80% ape, and the 20% human stage, and 70% ape, 30% human stage, 60% ape, 40% human stage, 50% ape, 50% human stage, half and half. He's emerging. He's coming forward. You get them in the textbooks. The creatures are drawn in there by the artist's imagination. Textbooks throw up these transitional forms all the time. Darwin could plead in his day. Now, not many fossils have yet been discovered, and that would have been absolutely right. But 150 years on from Darwin, we can't claim that anymore, and we can't, in fact, go into the British Museum of Natural History and you'll find 60 million fossil specimens in there, yet not one of them, not one of them, is an in-between transitional form showing one species evolving into another. Now, that hasn't stopped them coming on with great fanfare into the news medium and saying, the missing link, ape to human, has been discovered. They tried it out with Java Man in 1891 to 92. They tried it out with Piltdown Man in 1912, with Nebraska Man in 1922, with the Australopithecine series, prominently Lucy among them, in 1974, with the Boxgrove Man in 1994, and of course, given the way that everybody was working up to Y2K, they had to bring out Millennial Man, and they did. Another bone, shin bone, and he is the newest of the new missing links, but the 150 years of fossil finds since Charles Darwin have left us exactly where we were when he was lowered into his coffin. The missing links are still missing. And speaking of a coffin, did you know that if you were to take all the fragments of bones that have been found in various parts of the world over the last century that have been hailed as the missing link? Now, not all the fossils, but all the fossils' bones that have been hailed as the missing link between apes and men. You could lay all of those bones on one snooker table, or put them all, with room to spare, into a single coffin. And that, of course, would be the best place for them. Man did not evolve from the apes. And God makes it clear in Genesis chapter 1 that the beasts were made on the sixth day of creation, and within the same 24-hour time period, man was also made. There was no separation between the two of millions of years while ape evolved through into man. The fossil evidence is really discouraging for Darwinists. And then this universe is intelligently designed. Another argument against the Church of England here and evolutionism in general. Ray Comfort has produced a brilliant, what he calls, atheist test. It runs like this, I think is rather amusing. Billions of years ago, a big bang produced a large rock. As the rock cooled, sweet brown liquid formed on its surface. As time passed, aluminium formed itself into a can, a lid, and a tab. Millions of years later, red and white paint fell from the sky and formed itself into the words, Coca-Cola, 12 fluid ounces. Of course, he says, my theory is an insult to your intellect, because you know that if the Coca-Cola can is made, there must be a maker. If it is designed, there must be a designer. The alternative that it happened by chance or accident is to move into an intellect-free zone. Again, and I've brought an object lesson with me here tonight, and before we finish, I'll show it to you. This is where the title of the message comes from. Throw me another banana. Well, you haven't thrown it, but I've got one. Let me just take you through the analytical description of this banana. It's shaped for the human hand. It has non-slip surface. Check it out tomorrow when you're having your lunch. The outward indicators tell you about the inward content. Kind of green, too early to eat. Yellow, just right. If it was black, and we were going to paint one black because if we couldn't find a bashed up one, it'll be too late. It has a tab right here for removal of the wrapper. It's perforated as you work your way down it on the wrapper. It has a biodegradable wrapper. Now, won't that really thrill the eco people out there? It's shaped for the human mouth. I'll not put that to the test at this moment in time, but if you want to come up, you can try it. It has a point at the top for ease of entering. It is pleasing to taste buds. It's curved towards the face to make the eating process easy. To say that the banana happened by accident is even more unintelligent to say that no one designed the Coca-Cola can. The banana is the atheist, the evolutionist's nightmare. And in that case, throw me another banana. Quite frankly, chance occurrences cannot give rise to the kind of complex structures that abound in our universe. Nobody rational looking at Leonardo da Vinci's Last Supper painting would suggest that masterpiece came into being through blind chance. Imagine standing outside St. Paul's Cathedral in London and saying, Christopher Wren, no one else, no architect, whatever, had anything whatsoever to do with the design. It just happened. Or asserting that the majestic Messiah composed itself without any input from Handel or any other composer. And it is equally, in fact, more preposterous to suggest that the earth, a masterpiece as it is, of precision and design, could ever have come into existence by chance. We could talk about so many things, marvelous facts about our universe. We don't have time tonight, so we'll not do it. But you could examine plain old tap water. We've done that before. You could think of ocean tides. You could think about the temperature on planet Earth. And all of these in such remarkable balance that as we look at them and look at everything else, we cannot but agree with Alfred Ackley, who said, in all the world around me, I see his loving care. Chance cannot have done all of this. Evolution is just a man-made alternative to special creation, as Psalm 14 and 1 puts it, the fool hath said, determined in his heart, ignoring all the evidence outside. He has told himself, there is no God. It is nothing more than a big lie, a colossal hoax, deliberately designed by men who do not want to acknowledge God's role in the creation of the universe or in us, its inhabitants. Buddy Davis sings, and I like it. Once upon a time in the land of make-believe, there stood a shiny castle, where a beautiful princess grieved. She lived in the castle all alone with no one to share her life. Oh, so she strolled down to the magic pond, said, I'll be a frog's wife, and there she caught a green frog, kissed it on its lips. Golly, Shazam, what a handsome man! That frog turned into a prince. Everyone knows it's a fairy tale. It's a quantum leap of faith. Because a frog is a frog and a man is a man and only God can create. I thought it through and I think like you. This fairy tale doesn't make sense. Why, you can kiss a frog for a million years. That frog won't become a prince. Once upon a time in the land of make-believe, 'twas millions of years ago in a primordial sea, pond scum somehow evolved, changed to a frog, and then, with evolution's magic kiss, the frog became a man. This is a made-up story. From a frog to a prince. But the frog pond dried, the frog croaked and died. This theory lacks the evidence. And it still lacks the evidence. But on the other hand, the book of Genesis is God's word in creation. It's foundational. It's factual. It gives purpose to living. It is endorsed, as we've seen, by Christ in the New Testament. You can believe it. Beginning to end, the foundation for the theory of evolution, the follies or fallacies in the theory of evolution. I will be brief. the faithfulness or the faith despite the theory of evolution. Too often this whole creation-evolution debate has been presented as a faith-based system, that's the creationist, locked in battle with a fact-based system, that's evolution. So it's faith, our notions, against fact. They're clinical, easily proven observations. No, it is not. That is not where the battle lines are drawn. Both systems are, in reality, faith-based. If a system is incapable of proof, then those who believe in it must exercise faith. Is there living proof for macroevolution in the world today? No, there isn't. You have to go back millions and millions and millions and millions. How can you do that? You can't go back millions of years ago and see how something was meant to have begun. Can't do it whenever the universe is young anyway. The fact remains that no living scientists have observed simple life forms evolving into complicated life forms over billions of years of time. No living scientist has done that. So if positive mutations and natural selection leading to new species, as demanded by their theory, have never been observed, then the basic evidence for evolution rests on faith. Faith. And not observed fact. The pivotal question becomes, which faith system has the better evidence to back it up? Do you know what I'm particularly encouraged by? Despite the fact that people have a lot of interest in evolution and in all things ancient and ape men and dinosaurs and evolution and the Big Bang Theory and all the rest of it have been popularized in newspapers, television shows, DVDs, a whole lot of it. They're all going out through the National Geographic Channel all the time. Despite all of this indoctrination, current estimates are that only about 10% of the people in the United States of America believe that Charles Darwin's theory of evolution is true. Only 10% believe it. Why so few believers in evolution? Philip Johnson, in his book Defeating Darwinism by Opening Minds, says the people suspect that what is being presented to them as scientific fact consists largely of an ideology that goes far beyond the scientific evidence. Evolution, when tested, is down. The Bible, having been tested for thousands of years, still stands, and the Church of England on their website should be pointing people back to the Bible, not apologizing for a proper stand taken by certain Church of England bishops 150 years ago when they stood up and said what Charles Darwin, with his atheistical thought and his program of natural selection resulting in new species, what he is saying is nonsense. They were right to say it. Now, 1859, when On the Origin of Species, Darwin's book was published, is not merely famous or infamous because of Charles Darwin and his treatise. It is famous because of a spiritual tempest, a great revival in the United Kingdom in that year. The devil had risen in opposition. He had made inroads, but you know what? The church banded together and prayed him out, and God sent revival. May that be the note on our website, that we're expecting, we're praying for God to move in revival, and it would better serve the Church of England if they stopped their promotion of anti-God causes. Got on her knees and face before God in earnest repentance and prayed that before it's utterly too late, God would send revival to this United Kingdom.